questions that were asked by generations of Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years. At the centre page of our Bibles that splits the Old and New Testament, I guess it's page 963, is just one page in our Bibles, but it represents 400 years of the divine mute button. Stuff happened in those years between the end of Malachi 4 and Matthew 1. The southern kingdom of Judah had been exiled. It had come back from exile. A second temple was rebuilt. But many of the older folks whose memories went back to the previous days couldn't get excited about this new era. They'd heard stories of Solomon's great temple, the temple which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And they were devastated that the new life they were living was nothing like that life. And they wept. The people are back in the land, and then empires rise and they fall. So first the Persian Empire rises and then falls. Then the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, a young man, rises and then falls. There's a civil war within Judah, something called the Maccabean Revolt. And then Rome takes over, running the empire, the Roman Empire. And all the while these nations rise and fall all over the world, heaven is not a word from God. Where is God when we feel far from God? There was no comfort from heaven in those days. There was no explanation. There was seemingly no sign of change. And I imagine many of us can identify with people in that era on page 963 of our Bibles. Where is God when we seem far away? And it felt so hopeless. And all that the people could do during those long years was hold on to words of promise. Words of promise written in the Old Testament. The promise that one day God would come and make things right. That he wouldn't just make things right for a season, but for keeps. He would make things right forever. That was the promise. And the Old Testament, which is full of promise, had two really great mountain peaks of promise that stood above all other promises. There's loads of prophecies and promises in the Old Testament. Two great ones that were the two, the kind of K2 and Mount Everest of the prophecies in the Bible. They occurred at the start of the Bible, and they occurred at the middle of the Old Testament story of Israel. And there were the two promises, the prophecies that we had read by David earlier on, the promise to Abraham and the promise to David. And in a sense, those two promises were like flickering candles in a cave of darkness. If you had the eyes to see where the light was pointing, they gave you hope. It's not been extinguished. We can have hope. They gave you some hope, but oh, how you longed that those candles would lead you out of the cave into the bright, shining sunshine of the full dawn of day. But you were in the darkness, and for 400 years, it was dark. And then heaven spoke. Matthew chapter 1. And this morning, we are looking at what I would argue is perhaps one of the greatest skipped over passages in the Bible. Honestly, I think if you try and read through the Bible in a year, and maybe you start off in the Old Testament, you get stuck in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. You think, I know, I'm going to go to the New Testament this year and start in Matthew chapter 1. You think, what? I'm in the biblical equivalent of the Yellow Pages. This is just not doing it for me. 30-minute expositions on what looks like a kind of periodic table of Bible characters. Dave, what are you doing? What are you learning and teaching down in Cardiff? It's not our way to get excited about Christmas. Well, let me assure you, even though our temptation is to jump to 1 verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about, his mother Mary was, etc. We kind of want to jump into that. No, slow down, because, well, a few reasons. Matthew 1, 1 to 17 is God's word. And all scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training us, even if we can't pronounce all the names. It's still there for us to teach us and train us. Which means, friends, Matthew 1, 1 to 17 is as much God's word as Matthew 1, 18 to 25, which I imagine we would have had read at carol services in the last few weeks. Which means the first half of Matthew 1 has a USP, a unique selling point. If we woke up tomorrow morning and Matthew 1, 1 to 17 had disappeared from our Bibles and it wasn't there anymore, and Matthew 1 started at verse 18, there would be truths about God and about Jesus and about his work in the world that we would never now know, that are uniquely stored in those first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And it's the responsibility of a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, someone doing a Bible study to think, what is the unique message of these verses to speak to me today? That's what I'm desperate to try to find out. And I hope when you do a Bible study, you think, what is God saying to us from this passage here now? And really the USP, the unique selling point of Matthew 1:1-17, is that we can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to a messed up world forever. We can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to a messed up world forever. That's the kind of the big idea of the message today. And we're going to see that big idea by looking at three truths about Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to work through it, and there's a PowerPoint to hopefully explain as we go. We're going to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he's the proved Messiah, and he's the people's Messiah. Okay? So let's just work through those in turn. Firstly, he's the promised Messiah. Jesus will bring blessing to the world forever. That's our first lesson. The New Testament, interestingly, I don't know if you knew this, it starts a lot like the Old Testament starts. It's a lot shorter than the Old Testament. About three quarters of the Bible is Old Testament, so it's well worth reading. But the New Testament starts a bit like the way the Old Testament begins, because the first two words of Matthew chapter 1 are literally, which we get reading, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, literally reads the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Book of Genesis. That's what it, and the word book of Genesis, when understood in the line of a genealogy, is referring to the beginnings, the story, the family tree of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And really verse 1 of chapter 1 is the summary statement, which is then unfolded and proved in verses 2-16. Jesus the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for Christ, the chosen one. The anointed word, Messiah, sounds like the Hebrew word for smeared. You would smear oil on a king or a prophet or a ruler. And Jesus is that one who is spoken of old. He would be anointed and set apart. And he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, for those of us who are reading Matthew chapter 1, we think, well, so what? That's who Jesus is. But if you're a first century Jewish reader of Matthew 1, your eyes light up. This is a stick of dynamite of a sentence for you. You've lived your life in the gloomy caves. People have been walking in spiritual darkness. If you think of, we're in Matthew 1, Matthew 0 was nothing. It was page 963, silence, nowhere to turn. People walk in darkness territory. It's spiritual caves territory, holding on to the occasional flickering candle, a promise here, a promise there. A promise that God would come one day to put things right. Well, Matthew 1 says he is doing that. He has done so. And the two great candles of promise from the Old Testament concerned Abraham and David. We read those two promises at the start. We're going to put them up on the screen again so you can see. There's Abraham. He's an octogenarian minding his own business. And he's there, and his wife is a barren old lady who's got her free bus passes, going on saga holidays. The last thing she's thinking about doing is having a baby. And then this is what is promised. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You read chapter 15 of Genesis, you hear how the Lord takes Moses outside and says, see the stars in the sky? So shall your offspring be. And they can't believe it, but they do believe it. They trust God. God promises that Abraham would have descendants who will live in God's land. They would be God's people and they would enjoy God's blessing. And that through those descendants of Abraham, all peoples on the earth would be blessed. In other words, think about it this way. Abraham is going to be a conduit, a kind of pipeline for blessing to the whole world. Think of the whole world in Abraham's time, maybe in Matthew chapter 0 time, page 963 time. The world is barren. It's cracked. It's parched. It's spiritually lifeless, I guess, a little bit like Sarah's womb. And yet out of that, Abraham's family tree is going to come and going to be like a hose pipe, through which blessing is going to shower across the barren land and bring forth life. Thirst-quenching refreshment will flow in its gallons. A fount of living water is going to burst forth and life will be produced. Now that's the promise to Abraham. And when Abraham receives that, initially he has no kids and it seems totally far-fetched. And yet he believes, he trusts in God. We're told in Genesis 15:6, he believed God and God credits it to him as righteousness. He trusts God for something he can't see. Now, as we read the rest of the New Testament, Abraham is held up as a great man of faith. In Romans chapter 4, Hebrews 11, it's great to have the faith of Abraham, but actually more important than the faith of Abraham is the God that his faith was in, the promise that he held on to. Because one day the promise was that a son of Abraham would be born who would bring blessing to the whole world. Abraham's son would bring blessing to the whole world. You'll see on the screen that that's the promise. That blessing would come to the whole world. So that's what the people are looking for. A son of Abraham to bring blessing to the world. Well, that's Abraham. But then there's David. He's the other key mountain peak promise in the Old Testament. The great king of Israel. And here's our next reference from 2 Samuel 7. You'll see that on the screen. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If you lived under King David as your king, you were a very proud person because King David was a great king. You loved King David. He was the one who defeated Goliath with his stone. He was the one who was bringing order to the people. He was a great king. It was the high point of the story of Israel. Of course, he was a sinful king. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. But amazingly, he was a repentant king. He had come back to the Lord and said, I've done wrong, forgive me. Against you, you only have I sinned, he says in Psalm 51. Which means he was a forgiven king. Which I guess gives hope to the worst of us, because whatever we've done, like David, we may have done the worst of things, yet we can be forgiven and brought back into God's family. But as with Abraham, if you look in the Bible doesn't primarily present David to us as someone to copy. Oh, there's David. We should be a bit like David. Dare to be a David. Dare to be an Abraham. Well, it's okay to copy David, but it's much more to look out for David, because David is someone who is a kind of picture or a pattern of someone who's going to come. And as we read our Bibles, we need to have our eyes open and think, who's going to come who's going to be a bit like David? Who's going to have a throne that will last forever? And that was the unique thing about David's prophecy. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that David is going to have a son. Initially, we think that's Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom comes and goes, but God promises to David that his son will have a throne which will last forever. So you'll see, as well as the promise to Abraham bringing blessing to the world, the promise to David is for someone whose kingdom will last forever. And that's the second kind of aspect to this great prophecy. Nations come, they go, they rise, they fall, but this kingdom will never end. It will last forever. Let's just think about that for a moment, because that is a great comfort to us. We live in a shaky world, don't we? Where things come and go. But this speaks of permanence in a world of quicksand, of stability in a shaky world, security in a world of fear. Here is someone who is going to stand and last forever. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. It will not shake. That's the promise that one day someone will come and their kingdom will last forever. There are the two great promises. There'll be a son of Abraham who'll bring blessing to the world, you'll see on the screen, and there'll be a son of David whose kingdom will last forever. They're the two bright candles that gave hope to Israel's long, gloomy night. So they're the two things that come together. And then up pops Matthew chapter 1 and introduces us to the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we maybe were thinking there were two kinds of prophecy happening. Someone's going to bring blessing to the world, someone who's going to rule the world forever. And those two prophecies come together in one. The brightness of the sun has come. This is the one who will bring blessing to the world. Jesus has been born. Not just kind of pseudo-blessing, kind of fake blessing. Because, you know, when the people came back to the to the land after their exile, they thought, oh, we've come back, and the blessing that God promised to Abraham has come true. We've come back into a land. But it was never the same. People still lived in exile in fear. They still lived in exile with sin in their heart. They still lived in exile in that sense of separation from God. The true exile, the true separation from God that would be reversed and returned, that never ended. People stayed a long, long, long way, far from God. And while the end of the exile was temporary, the deep exile was still carrying on. And that exile, to be honest, is the exile that we all face naturally. We all naturally are exiled, which simply means sent away from God. We're miles away from God. No one's naturally close to God. We need someone to draw us back to God, to bring blessing to us, to bring forgiveness for us, to give us rest from all our striving, to give us hope when we're afraid. Well, that son of Abraham, the one who brings blessing to the world forever, is the son of David. And that's what's so wonderful about Matthew chapter 1. Because you don't just see one promise coming true, but two promises together. It's like the January sales have started on December the 25th, and lots of things are 50% off. But often you read the small print, and it's not, you get a kind of 50% off something which wasn't on discount beforehand. But this is the kind of arrangement where you get 50% off something which was already on discount. You get discount upon discount, blessing upon blessing. And in a sense, the David promise gets multiplied up by the Abraham promise. So Jesus is not simply someone who brings blessing for a short time, who brings peace for a short time. He brings peace forever. He's not interim Messiah. He's not an acting head of the world, supply saviour who just kind of subs in for a little while. Then if you ever had to work under an acting boss, an acting head teacher, acting supervisor, for example, and maybe you have one for a while and you think, oh, they're good. They're a good boss for a little while. You think, if only you could stay for a long time, because we've really got used to enjoying you as our leader, and then they've got to go, and then someone else comes in, then you have a new acting boss. You know, I could do with a permanent boss rather than a supply boss. But when Jesus comes in, he is king forever. He is the king forever. When someone comes and goes, there's no stability, there's no security, there's no hope. Any minute now, there could be a change of the guard and it might unravel, but no, we can know it surely. Jesus brings blessing to the world forever, which means, let's just apply that for a moment. If you call on Jesus today, whatever day you call upon him, he is on the throne. He never gets off the throne. He's still there today. And he'll be there tomorrow. And the next day, on good days, he's Lord. And friends, on bad days, he is Lord too. On every day, he is Lord. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40 says, God will never stop doing good to us. Whatever tomorrow unfolds, whatever 2016 looks like for you, that will be God's best for you. That is his plan. It's good. Come rain or shine, come good news, come bad news, Jesus is on the throne and he's carrying out ruling his world. That blessing, it's the most amazing thing. Now, it takes reading the whole of Matthew to work out what that blessing means. So we have, let's look on the PowerPoint, a son of Abraham who will bring blessing to the world. That's the promise about Abraham. But also, as well as that, he is a son of David who will last forever. Thanks, you can go on to the next one. There, he brings them together. Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon said, when you think of what you are and despair, think also of what he is and take heart. You think of, oh, I'm bust up, no one understands me. You despair of yourself. Well, think about Jesus and take heart. Well, here's Richard Sibbs. If Christ is our friend, it is no matter who is our enemy. If Christ is for you, honestly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Friends, do you see Jesus in his dazzling beauty? Do you see him in his radiating, marvellous glory? That is who the baby at Bethlehem is. He is the one who will bring blessing to the world forever. That is our first lesson from Matthew 1. Now, don't worry, lessons 2 and 3 are much shorter, but here's our second point. Point 1, Jesus brings blessing to the world forever. Point 2, he's the proved Messiah. We can be certain that he'll bring blessing to the world forever. Okay? He's the proved Messiah. And here we get into our long list of names, which is verses 2 to 16. And of course, this isn't any long list of names. This is the pedigree of King Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 1 said that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. And in a sense, anyone can claim that. Anyone could state and make a big claim about someone. And if you think about it, history is full of crackpots who have claimed all manner of crazy things about themselves. And they say that they're this kind of Messiah figure. And they're proved false and they find themselves kind of in obscurity or in hospital wards or whatever it may be. No answers, evidence at all. And yet when Matthew makes a claim that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, in a sense, Matthew 1, 2 to 16 are the footnotes. They are the proving points that make it absolutely clear that yes, he was. He's not just making a bold claim out of nowhere. He's proving it here. So what kind of stock was the man from Nazareth? Well, it might be weird to start a book with a genealogy or a family tree, but apparently in Jewish literature, lists like this are two a penny. And in a sense, telling someone your CV was a little bit like giving someone your CV or your resume before starting a new job. You want to demonstrate your credentials. Well, here's Jesus' credentials. Matthew says, I said he was the son of Abraham. I said he was the son of David. Let me prove it to you so you can know the real deal. And what he does is he goes back to Genesis and he gives us 41-42 generations of Jesus, from Abraham through to Jesus. And he does so by covering three stages of Israel's history. We can see a timeline on the screen. Genesis chapter 1 to 3 cover the creation and the fall. Creation, the beginning of the world, the fall, the rejection of God as human beings turned away from God. The next key character in the Bible story is Abraham, so we'll see that on the screen. Abraham. And in Matthew's genealogy, stage one, effectively, is from Abraham to David. That's stage one, which is the first six verses of Matthew 1. And then the stage two is from David to the time of the exile, which is from verse 7 through to verse 11. And then stage three is the time of the exile through to the time of Christ, which is verses 12 to verse 16. And if you want to see the names, there they are on the screen. You can see them on the next slide, a whole list of names. And just to be clear, I'm not going to go through every single name. Don't worry about that. We've got lunch to eat before too long. But let me just give you a couple of quick pointers about the list of names. First pointer, when it says father in our passage, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac was the father of Jacob, Ram was the father of Amminadab. Sometimes that actually means the direct father, the person who gave birth or who led to the giving birth of the next name. Abraham was the father, the biological, the direct father of Isaac. But actually the word father can equally be translated ancestor or forefather. It's the same word in the Greek. And so where sometimes Abraham was, of course, a direct father of Isaac, in other places there are clear omissions in the line. So if you look in our on the screen, you'll see from Perez to Amminadab, there are 400 years covered in four generations. And that is most unlikely. And lots of people who've read this have thought, oh, that's really unclear. And there's a bit of a mismatch between this and something else. I don't get my head around it. Well, what I think Matthew is doing is he's giving us the key names in the family tree that are key heads of the family, effectively, and then there may be a few other generations between, and then another one, then a few more generations, etc. So we're not to get too worried by the fact that Matthew has edited out some of the names in the line of Jesus. That's okay, he's not bound to do that. He's using the word for ancestor, he's not making it up, he's wanting to include the key ones. So that's the first thing. Father can mean ancestor, so don't be too worried by that. The second thing to say is that in the same way, don't be fazed by who gets left out. Equally, don't be fazed by who gets included in the list. I find this really fascinating. If Matthew is selective in who he includes in the long line, because there are many, many generations, so he's not going to say them all. It would have taken him, you know, lots of chapters to include them all. He includes these ones. Well, why do you include these ones? Because there are so many unlikely characters that you read in that big, long list. So, for example, in the line from Abraham to David, there are a number of younger brothers. Jacob, Judah, and at the bottom David are younger brothers in a family. Now, if you know anything about ancient kind of family law and inheritance, the law of primogeniture meant that the family line, the royal line, the key line, went through the oldest son. Now, that was the law in the UK until a couple of years ago, when it changed to, if you were a daughter, you were entitled to become the firstborn. So if Prince George had been Princess Charlotte first time round, she would have been the next in line to the throne after Prince William. Now, in the Bible times, the firstborn had the line to the throne, and yet Jacob is the younger one, Judah is a younger one, David is the younger one. And yet, amazingly, God seems to want to include those in the royal line of Jesus. Surprising. Likewise, from the time from David to the time of exile, we have a real mixed bag set of kings. Some of the kings are good, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah at the bottom. They are good kings. Wenceslas wasn't a king, so he doesn't get in the list, but they were some good kings. But there are many, many bad kings, bloodthirsty men like Rehoboam and Abijah and Jehoram and Manasseh and Ammon. These are really nasty characters, horrible characters in Israel's history. Why am I making the point here? What I'm saying is that it would have been extremely tempting and easy, in fact, for Matthew to edit out those names from the line of Jesus and not draw attention to the fact that Jesus was born through those. Why mention those names? Why not simply mention the good kings? And you know, if he's going to select which of the many, many names he draws attention to, why include those? And I think the reason is that if he includes the ones that will be so easy to miss out, well, that makes it that much more sure that what he does include is true. Who would, for example, make up that their CV had them being a descendant of Pol Pot or Idi Amin or Benito Mussolini? I'd never include that on my CV, I'd leave that out. But if it really was true that I was that, well, I've got to put it down. And I think if Matthew feels he's got to put it down, then it's because it really was true. He's trying to prove to us that he's not just simply claiming Jesus is the Messiah, he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. I find this really compelling. You know, our society around us, increasingly secular, says, if you want to follow Jesus, you're increasingly crazy. You're absolutely mad to follow Jesus Christ. You go to church, well, you may as well hang up your brain on the hooks on the door as you walk in. The more you think, the less you should believe. And so the people who do a lot of believing clearly don't do any thinking, and we're really thick. You know, the Bible would have none of it. None of it at all. God never asks you to believe something without giving you sufficient reasons for believing it. Let me say it again. He never asks you to believe something without giving you sufficient reasons for believing it. The arrival of Jesus, my friends, was meticulously planned. It was perfectly executed, precisely recorded throughout the highs and the lows of Israel's history. I recently heard of someone who was ministering in Papua New Guinea, and they were talking to some nationals from Papua New Guinea, and they only began to take the message of Jesus Christ seriously when they heard Matthew chapter 1 read. And until that point, they thought that this Jesus person was a kind of mythical character, a bit of a made-up fantasy person. But as soon as they saw the family tree, which as an ancient tribe, they took very, very seriously the historical accounting of someone's existence, they thought, we've got to take this man seriously, and people came to Christ. I heard a few weeks ago of someone else who had come to Christ studying Matthew chapter 1 and seeing the precision with which God accounted for the birth of his Messiah. Friends, Jesus, he's the promised Messiah. He brings blessing to the world forever. That's true, but he's also the proved Messiah. We can be certain that he brings blessing to the world forever. Which brings us to our third point. It's our last point. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? What kind of world does Jesus come to? And that's our third point. He is the people's Messiah. He's the people's Messiah. We can be certain that Jesus brings blessing to a messed up world forever. That's the kind of world he's come for. They're the kind of people he's come for. We're a messed up world, aren't we? We are a messed up world. We have lots of kind of reflections at the end of a year where you maybe you watch the Sports Personality of the Year program, or you get your newspaper and there's a review of the year and lots of highlights included, celebrities, great occurrences. So much brokenness. Every year, so much brokenness. Where is God when people live in fear? IS, or natural disasters, or someone to walk out. Where is God when families fight? Where is God when nations fall? Where is God when leaders fail? It happens all over the place, all the time, all year long. Friends, the answer is God comes near then. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. And what I find so amazing about this family tree, I've drawn attention to some of those characters, is there are four other characters who I skipped over, but we're going to spend our time thinking about just as we close. Four women in the family tree. This is totally unheard of in ancient literature. You would never include women in a court of law. You would never include women in a family tree. We may think, I think rightly think, that's totally sexist now, but that is what ancient literature did. Not the Bible. The Bible got there first and included four women. But which four women does it include? Doesn't have to, but Matthew freely, the Lord freely inspired Matthew to include in verse 3, Tamar. Tamar, the sexual outcast, the one whose story is told towards the end of the book of Genesis. An outrageous story. People would walk the other side of the road from, but she's there. In verse 5, we're told that Boaz, whose mother, Salmon, whose mother was Rahab, the prostitute, the one from Jericho, a total outcast, no claim whatsoever on God. She's drawn in. We're told of Ruth, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. She's a widow, she's a Moabite. She has, again, no claim on anything. She is desperate. There's a famine in the land, no hope, no life. And then, verse 6, Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew didn't even mention the name, Bathsheba. Not someone who had simply sinned in her past, but sinned in her present, had been complicit with David, committing adultery. And yet Jesus is not ashamed to have them in his family tree. He's not ashamed to include them in his story. Can you believe that? Why is that? Why is that? If Jesus was to come, you'd think he would want to hang out with the most important, the most impressive. If a great leader came, if Barack Obama visited Newcastle, he would want to visit the most impressive, the most important people in the city, no doubt. But when Jesus came, he didn't clink glasses with the impressive, the powerful, the polite, the kind. He went to the outcasts, the Tamars. He went to the prostitutes. He went to the widows, the Moabites, the adulteresses. Because these were the kind of people he came from that he came for. And friends, if he came for them then, he comes for us now. For as such of them are we. If a Tamar, if a Rahab, if a Ruth, if a Bathsheba can be drawn into Jesus' family tree, then, friends, you can be drawn into his story too. Jesus is the people's Messiah. He's not come to ride on a chariot through the city, getting people to bow down before him. At least not his first coming. His first coming, he came in poverty, in brokenness, to identify with the refugee, with the sinner, with the slave, with you and with me. And as we get to know him and trust in him, he brings blessing to our world forever. And when he brings blessing to you, when he draws you into his family, when he forgives you, when he washes you, when he fulfills the great promise to save, to change our hearts, he's the son of Abraham. Because he's the son of David, you can know he'll do it forever. He won't come one week, stand with you one day, and say, you know, you failed me once too often, I'm off. I'm off. Friends, we can be sure, we can be certain that Jesus brings blessing to this messed up world forever. So are you sure of that? Is that your confidence today? I'd love it if it were. I'd love to talk to you if it's not. because you can trust Jesus. He's not expecting you to believe in him without giving you sufficient reasons to. Read Matthew's Gospel and spend maybe this New Year period thinking, what does it mean for Jesus to come for people like this? And if you're not a Christian, it's great that you're here today. I'm so pleased you're not sure you're following Jesus. It's lovely you're here. Why not read Matthew's Gospel? We studied it today. You've done Matthew 1. We don't know if you read that again. You can read Matthew 1, 18 onwards. And pray, Lord, if Jesus is real and he's there, would you help me to see? Help me to get him, grasp him? Lord, would you come near me? You say you're Emmanuel. Be with me. Be near me as I read over the new year. And may I meet Jesus myself. Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, for the amazing providence with which your birth was delivered. We know that you are the Son of God. We know that you were promised of old. We know that the Holy Spirit brought forth a baby from the Virgin Mary. But to think about your human ancestry, to see that family line, gives us so much confidence that you really are the one that God promised you would be. You really are the one who would bring blessing to this world, this messed up world, and who would do so forever. Lord, we thank you so much that you came through failure for failure. We pray that we would know what it means to know you today. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his wondrous love. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn, number 363, Joy to the World. Let's stand and sing.